Deuteronomy chapter 22, the fifth book of the Bible and the 22nd chapter. It's round about this stage that some of us might be thinking, well, it's getting a little bit tedious here because there are all sorts of miscellaneous, unconnected laws and injunctions that the people of Israel were expected to fulfill. Some of them are immediately understandable to us, but others seem to be distant and obscure, archaic. And what have they got to do with us in the 20th century, let alone us in the New Testament age, since Jesus has come and completed the law, completed all these particular and specific laws and injunctions? But before we begin to try and understand Deuteronomy 22 in, as it were, a New Testament fashion, which week by week we try to do as we go through the Old Testament, remembering that the first century church had the story of Jesus, but their Bible was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And they must have got all the teaching and understanding of the glory of our Lord Jesus, what he has done, what he is doing now, when he's coming again, all the truth of the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ. They must have gained it from the Old Testament. The Spirit of God takes those things that are written and reminds us of the glory of Christ even in those days before Jesus came, because all the Scripture testifies of Christ, and every page of God's Word has been written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might be warned and instructed, and it was for our admonition, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. But just a few words of introduction, first of all. You see, although we are going to get from chapter 22 to chapter 26, a great mishmash, a miscellany of injunctions and laws, many of them are still very relevant, pointing us forward to a kind of morality and a kind of social responsibility that even today we do not really lay hold of. When people tell you that the Old Testament is outdated and it's full of blood and thunder and it's got nothing to do with a God of love, we need to remind them that they probably have never read the Old Testament. Because if they had, they would have found quite the reverse. Not only a God of love who calls upon us to love him who is the source of love and then pour out that love that he is into the earth, but we find laws and injunctions and precepts which are more humanitarian than any society has yet been able to put into practice. The legislation for the social relationships of Israel is far in advance of any society that we have yet seen. And many of the things that are legislated for in Moses' teaching in the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus are way beyond anything that even the most humanitarian of humanitarians has ever yet been able to get into practice. Don't let people con you through their ignorance of the Old Testament in telling you things which are not true. For instance, in this passage that we're looking at this evening, we're going to find that if a fellow Israelite lost his ox or his ass or his donkey, a fellow Israelite was to take it in, care for it, and wait until the man turned up if he couldn't find to whom it belonged when he could take it back. In what kind of society has that law ever been exacted? For instance, if you break down in your car and you leave it outside somebody's house, in all likelihood you'll come along and the police have impounded it, put it in their car pound, and you have to pay £60 to get it out. But the Israelite was meant to take the ox or the ass and let it eat the fodder and the sustenance that he would have had for his own animals and care for that animal, and who knows how long before the owner turned up to claim it. And then he didn't even get any compensation for doing it. That is a loving humanitarian society, and we haven't seen the like of it yet, but that was Israel thousands of years ago because it was the legislation of God for his people. You got the idea? There's plenty of stuff like that, as I've indicated time and time again, when we've reached some of these passages. There's another one when it talks about feeding on birds, and you find a mother with her chicks. Yes, you can take the chicks, you can take the young birds, you can eat chicken, but you're not going to take the hen bird. You must not take the hen bird because the anti-pollutionists who are in this meeting tonight, or those who belong to the Green Party, will be pleased to know that the Old Testament legislates for preserving species. That the mother bird who would have more of her offspring was to be preserved alive. That you might have it good in the land as well as the animals might be blessed. Another bit of the legislation, if you had time to go through Deuteronomy 22 tonight, you would find that an ox and an ass must not be yoked together. Because obviously the weaker animal would suffer in seeking to pull, in order to pull the plow or to pull a cart. Those of you who belong to the RSPCA can rejoice in the fact that 3,000 years ago, God had an eye on animals and legislated in the society that cruelty should not be done. It would have been a good thing if in the Welsh pits it was known that such legislation existed for the preservation and for the care of animals. Many of you will know that when the revival in 1904 hit South Wales, they hadn't a clue how to pull the coal out of the pits anymore because the donkeys didn't know what they were saying when they said, "Please, donkey, will you take the coal up?" They were so used to being cursed, sworn and kicked that that was the only way they knew how to work. That's what revival does. It sets the whole coal industry back. But that kind of legislation is there in the book of Deuteronomy for us. We would find that there's some rather fascinating stuff for builders. That you've got to put a parapet around your roof in case somebody who didn't know your house very well fell off the roof. That is just simply loving your neighbor. Now today, of course, we've got plenty of fire regulations and safety things, but already in the Old Testament, we were taught to love our neighbors by the way that we built our houses. How about that? They could have known that in the Victorian days. It would have done some good for some of the Jerry stuff that was thrown up, or some of the big profits that have been taken with the people who've thrown up flats and they've collapsed on everyone. Don't you think? The Old Testament, line after line, has legislated for us just a fair and equitable society. And that and many other things which, well, I won't be tedious and bring them up for you tonight, but you'll find them there in Deuteronomy 22. But what I want to do is to divide the passage because I thought it was rather fascinating that as I read through Deuteronomy 22, it seemed as though the Apostle Paul must have been reading this passage of Deuteronomy before he wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians. It seemed as though the very structure and some of the ideas in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy prepared the way for understanding Paul's writing of the second epistle of Corinthians. When Paul wrote to Corinthians, in all likelihood, the ideas around which he built that particular message were ideas that he'd already come to as he meditated on the Old Testament in the book of the law, Deuteronomy. But I ought to put you in the picture before we begin to look at it. You see, Paul wrote to the Corinthians because after he had planted that church as a humble servant of God, who was not ostentatious and had no pretensions, but was an ordinary, humble man who knew that God's anointed rested on him to bring people into God's presence and set them on fire for Jesus. Having left behind a lovely group of Christians, he heard that some false apostles had descended upon the church. In the first century, there were false apostles. In the 20th century, there are false apostles. There are always people who will make use of God's things for their own advantage. There are always people who will use the propensity that human beings have to know God and to love God and to serve God and to do justice and to do humility and to do the things that are right in moral requirements. There are always people who will trade upon that in the human being and try to make use by religion for their own ends. And there were false apostles in the first century, and there are false apostles and false religious pundits and mentors and gurus in the 20th. And Paul heard that into the church at Corinth, these false apostles had appeared. They had spoken similar language, but it was mixed. They talked about Jesus, but they put Jesus down and built themselves up. They talked about the truths of why Jesus died, but said, you must keep the laws that we give you as well. And these false apostles were taking the fire and the love and the freedom out of the people that Paul had seen converted and put together into a people of God, into a church. And so it is to meet that problem that Paul writes the second epistle to the Corinthians. He meets it by seeking to recover what the people had lost. Because when you get wrong leaders and wrong teaching and wrong religious ideas and false concepts concerning Jesus, it robs you of the blessings that Christ wants you to have. It robs you of joy. It robs you of peace. It robs you of love. It robs you of strength and energy. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to try and recover what the Corinthians have lost. Secondly, he wants to show them clearly who these false apostles are, that they are full of mixture. They look as though they're the right thing. They talk some of the right language, but they are sowing seeds that will bring a crop of the flesh and of sin and of bondage and of unhappiness. And thirdly, he wants them to be clear in the simplicity that there is in a life which is lived with Jesus. That it is not complicated. It is not all tied up with lots of legislation from pundits who would bring you under their control. It is a simplicity which is like a virgin betrothed to a husband and one day will marry that husband. And he pleads with the Corinthians. He uses these words, I betrothed you as chaste virgins to Christ, but I fear for you that Satan might deceive you as he deceived Eve, and that he may deceive you from the simplicity which is in Christ. You see, at the heart of it, a relationship is something which is simple. And our relationship with Christ is something that is simple. It has got to be simple, because most of us are simple. It's got to be simple so that all, educated and ill-educated, literate and non-literate, of all types and conditions of human beings, can have a relationship with God through Christ. It has got to be a non-complicated thing. And Paul is seeking to win them back into that simple relationship with Jesus before they get defiled from their virgin commitment to be there holy and faithfully for the Lord. Now, those themes occur in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. In the first four verses of Deuteronomy, we read those things I've alluded to already. That if a brother has lost an ass or an ox or a sheep, and you find it wandering around, you're to care for it, look after it, and try to seek its recovery. That is something that we should be doing for each other continuously in the church of God. In order to recover what our brothers and sisters sometimes lose. I sometimes lose the strength of the ox to serve my God. I sometimes lose that sense of being sacrificial to pour out my life for others. I sometimes lose my ass. That ass is the little donkey that bends its back and carries Jesus into Jerusalem so that in submission and in obedience to him, people can see Jesus and people are going to get the testimony of Jesus out of my life. We all need at times to have recovery, and that's why we need the body of Christ. I need you as my brothers and sisters to pray for me that I might not lose my ox, my strength in service. I need to pray for you that you don't lose your lamb, that sacrificial animal that was offered as a lamb again and again in the Israeli legislation. You need to pray for one another that we don't lose that donkey-like spirit that is only too pleased to carry Jesus into Jerusalem. Even when the crowds are shouting and they throw palm trees and he trips over and the clothes they throw on his back and it's a hot day and he's sweating and the garments fall into his eyes and he doesn't know where he's going. But he's got Jesus on his back. And people are seeing the Lord. And it's that kind of service that the world looks for. And it's the sort of service that we're here to give our Christ And at times we fall foul of it. Sometimes we lose our joy. Sometimes we lose our strength. Sometimes we lose our sacrifice. Sometimes we lose our obedience. But brothers and sisters, we're here to help and to keep and to ensure and to empower and to push the power of God into each other's lives. So we go out tomorrow morning and we're going to live in the strength of those things. When I've lost something, I want you to help me find it. When I've lost out on the Lord and I need more of His touch, I want you to bring that touch back to me. Do you get it? That's the first thing, and that's what Paul is trying to do when he writes the 2 Corinthian epistle. The energy that we need. You know, sometimes I find that my energy's gone. Just like so often we read in the Bible that the power goes out of our lives. Jesus knew power going out of his life. Jesus would go up on the mountain, spend a whole night with God, come back with more power, and people would know more power coming from him. But you know, we need that encouragement. You need to kick me out on the mountain. You need to come and give me a push. You need to put your hands on me and pray for me and bless me. And I want to do that for you so that we keep going on. Because there's plenty more energy that we need to serve God. Isn't that right? And don't you feel at the end of a week sometimes you need a good old boost up from meeting with your brothers and sisters? That's the principle that is laid down in this legislation in Deuteronomy 22. And I know very often I'm not as sacrificial as I ought to be because I lose my sense of sacrifice, don't you? Jesus never did. He was as a lamb, as a sheep, as a lamb, dumb before his shearer. And he never lost the sense of sacrifice that he'd come to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. I'm glad that there is that about Jesus that can come and refuel me when I know I'm losing out. But I need my brothers to help me to get back into it. I need my brothers to help me to get back into it when I'm not bending my back as I ought to so that Jesus can be seen. And I'm grumbling a bit because I'm tripping over all the palm trees. You do too, don't you? Those little old donkeys, they're not up to much really, but if they've got Jesus on their back, they're up to everything. None of us are up to much really. We can always say, well, it doesn't really count on me. Yes, it counts on every one of us if we're carrying Jesus by obedience and submission to Him. And in all these ways, we need to be blessing and caring and helping one another. Look how Paul does this when he writes to those Christians in 2 Corinthians who had lost out spiritually, who had lost love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, because they were being brought under the influence of this false teaching of the false apostles. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he writes like this, verse 4, God who comforts us in all our pressure, that we may also be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, any pressure, it's the word pressure, which we use so much these days, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That whatever our experiences are that have strengthened us, it's with a view that we can then strengthen our brothers. And if you feel you had a rough time of it last week, it was all with a view that you might learn this week to be able to strengthen those who themselves are going through it. Because you've learned to receive grace from our Lord. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we are afflicted, it is for your strengthening and salvation, which is working in you, and enduring the same sufferings that we also suffer. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so Paul goes on to describe some of the things that he'd been through in his experience. And he's saying that all these experiences are so that I can bring back what has been lost to my brothers. I can recover in their lives what God has been working into mine. You got it? That is the Christian community. That is why we are together. We're not here just for Bible lectures. We're not here just to have a song and a bit of worship. We're here to be strengthening and blessing and helping and encouraging and bringing back all the things that are lost into our brothers and sisters' lives. That's Paul writing in Corinthians. And he does it beautifully for the next 4 or 5 chapters. He tells us how it's the ministry of the Spirit and how when he speaks, the Spirit of God flows into somebody else's heart and life. When he uses words, they're like arrows that get stuck into the Spirit and bring their energy and power with them. How that the new covenant is not just a matter of chipping away people's lives with threatening them with morals and with ethics, so that it's like the stone tablets on Mount Sinai, which you know what's written on them, you shall not, by what's been taken away, by what's been chipped out. But the new covenant is like putting something in. It's like the ink of the Spirit being written on our hearts. And you know the difference when you've received simply the law and you've received the Spirit of grace. You know when you've received brothers who've taken something from you and you've received brothers who've put something into you. You know the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old chips it out of you and you feel empty. The new covenant puts the Spirit into you and you go out of the door saying, I feel rich, I feel full, I'm going out to be and to do what I wasn't been doing before I came in. That is the new covenant, and all of us are involved in it. It's me preaching at you tonight. It's all of us. It's the person you're sitting next to, the person in front of you. They are your brothers who are seeking to recover for you as you're seeking to recover for them. What a wonderful thing to belong to the house of God, isn't it? Secondly, in the next verses, 5 through to 12, that's where you get a lot of these funny little bits of legislation about things that are mixed. You've got mixed seed. It says, don't sow in your vineyard with mixed seed. So what is all that about? Well, you see, when you harvest it, supposing you put barley and wheat together, then what are you going to sell it as? And in order that you don't deceive people, you weren't to mix your crops in agriculture. Mixture comes in. It says, don't mix dress, probably referring to transvestites, but also pointing out that we are to honour the fact that we're men and honour the fact that we're women. I'm afraid sometimes a lot of ladies feel so put down they never honour the fact they're women. You ladies, you go out and you glory in the fact that you're a woman and honour the fact that you're a woman. God made us male and female and He gave us together authority and dominion. And you should glory in the fact of what your sex is. You should glory in the fact of what your background is. And you should glory in the fact that you're human and enjoy it and love it. See what I mean? If you don't accept what you are, that you've got ears that stick out like me, or you've got a nose that my daughter never seems to be able to give. He said, Dad, is it true noses keep on growing as they get older? I said, well, I'm afraid it's true. But to glory in the fact that you are. I don't mean glory in the wrong sense of boasting wrongly, but to accept who you are. Enjoy who you are. And one of the ways that you've got to start doing that is to enjoy the fact you're either male or you're female, whichever it is. And to accept that. To enjoy the colour of your skin. Enjoy it if you're white. Enjoy it if you're black. Glory in it. Say, that is what I am. That's what God made me. That's what's wonderful. And when you start to enjoy it, then you're going to not be felt put down. You would know you've got something to give. And so don't mix the clothing comes in this passage. Don't mix the way in which you are tying together animals. I've mentioned already about being unequally yoked together. And when Paul is worrying about what's happened to the Corinthian church, he realizes that what's been going on is a mixture. It's partly Christian truth, but it's partly not. It's partly sowing the seed of the word of God, and it's partly sowing a load of tares. It's partly dressing it rightly and clothing in the Holy Spirit, but it's partly clothing in our own self-righteousness. And that's the mixture that these false apostles bring. Now you see, they're not totally 100% negative. It'd be very difficult to be 100% totally wrong, wouldn't it? And nobody'd ever listen to you anyway. You've got to be a little bit right and a little bit wrong if you're going to make use and be a deceiver. To deceive, you need a bit of truth and a bit of untruth. Otherwise, nobody's going to listen to you. And these deceivers used a bit of truth, but with a bit of untruth. And they sowed a mixture. And they put things together that should never go together. And that's why Paul begins to use this metaphor. He's talking a lot about how he serves the church, how he suffers for it, how he pours out his life for it, how he can enrich the church and how we can enrich each other by the new covenant. And then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? On what part is he that believes with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting ourselves in the holiness of God. There is a call not to be yoked together with that which will mix us up and defile us and bring wrong things into our lives. And there are, of course, multitudes of ways in which we can apply these verses. One of the ways is to be careful how we link up in business with people. Because if we become so linked that we cannot pursue a righteous path when our partner's going on an unrighteous one, it is time to ask questions about whether we are unequally yoked together. But it wasn't primarily that sort of thing that Paul was talking about. He was talking rather about these false apostles who they had got yoked to. They had got hooked to teachers and leaders who were putting into their lives those things that were wrong because the crop that was coming out of their lives was wrong. They were sowing to the flesh and they were reaping a harvest of the flesh. They were sowing to unclean things in their lives, that this didn't matter and that didn't matter, and you can live as you how and what you want and who you do, and their lives were becoming miserable and unhappy. They always, when you get wrong teaching, you will find it will lead you into a miserable, unhappy existence of wrong fruit coming out of your life. And if the things of Christ are not making you blessed and happy, if the love of God is not that which turns you on and thrills you, if you lose your original desire and passion to follow Jesus and to listen to his voice, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If that's what's going wrong, you got linked up to the wrong teaching and the wrong leadership. And that was the mixture that was going into their lives. They were unequally yoked together. Paul speaks in another place, Philippians chapter 4, and says, greet my fellow yoke person, my fellow yoke worker. He must have been a man that Paul loved to get linked up with, so that together they could do some real good hard pulling, some real good hard work for God as they got their shoulders to it. It's no good getting linked up with somebody who doesn't work or want to work as hard as you do, because they'd be dragging behind and you want to push on for God. It won't be any good trying to get linked up with Mark if Mark is holding back and Paul wants to go on with his missionary work. So Paul didn't call him a fellow yoke laborer. We've got to find how to work together and pull together. And to do that, it will not do us any good to get mixed up with wrong teaching and wrong leadership. So Paul is challenging us to break those yokes so that we are free in Christ to do what God is after in our lives. And that's what he seeks to do as he writes to the Corinthians. Don't be unequally yoked together. There's an unequal yoke in your life today that's stopping you going hard for God. I want to give you a few minutes to think about it. A relationship, man-woman relationship, a business relationship, something where you're compelled to go the way of an unbeliever when you as a believer want to go the opposite way. I don't want to just reel off a list of things. I want you to ask the Lord Jesus, ask him in your heart as I'm talking now. I'm praying that as I talk, these words will go right into your spirit. Maybe some relationship spiritually, some connection that is holding you back from going on with the Lord. I could tell you a number of instances, but I don't want to be specific. I want you to hear from God. I don't want you just to be there and I'd say, do this, or don't do that. I want you to know it's the Lord speaking to you. Some relationship where you're hooked in and you cannot break it. Sometimes it's just sheer modernism. Please forgive me. I don't often say this publicly, but I do at times I say it privately, and there's no reason why at times I shouldn't let it be known. Quite honestly, I think you've got to have a very, very clear revelation from God if you are following a leadership in a church which is an unbelieving, critical, Christ-denying leadership that in so many churches sometimes actually occurs. Now, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I want you to ask God very seriously, is that a yoke that's put upon your shoulders that ministers into your life and drags you in a direction whereby you're not finding that it's doing you good and it's bringing life out of your experience, it's bringing death? And you need a good cleansing and you feel dirty after it. Let me tell you of just one instance which wasn't actually just simply bad doctrine in itself. But one of our fellowship, when they were away studying, used to attend a certain church where, to her surprise, she found that when the assistant pastor used to preach, the following week was a terrible week and she found herself under terrible temptation and pressure. And she came and spelled it out to me and we prayed about it. And you know, we found out later that assistant pastor eventually, he was living in a wrong relationship with a woman. His teaching may have been sound, but there was a yoke that comes over through teaching. There's a yoke that comes over through leadership that can mislead and misguide and bring out the wrong things in people's lives. Think seriously about what you're linked to. Think seriously about what you're following in the Christian life. That was the second great thing that Paul did on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 22. He breaks in the Corinthian epistle and says, be not unequally yoked together with those that will lead you into a wrong direction and put a false power on you and control you. Some of you perhaps tonight need to be asked for prayer to be released from a spiritual yoke that you feel over your shoulders. Maybe it's come from the past, a long time ago, the occult, from some strange movement or sect, or from some particular orthodox so-called Christianity which has got critical leaders which just destroy the message of our Lord Jesus. Maybe you need to have that broken in your life because it's still not doing you any good. It's doing you bad. And thirdly, finally, there's another mixture comes up. This time it's all about virgins, if you look carefully. From verse in chapter 22 and in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 30, you'll find all the legislation is about virgins, or those that were supposed to be virgins, or those that were charged with not being virgins after they were married, until the last word is just about mixture again, which says no mixture, no adultery. I won't go through all the different types and positions and all the legislation that is there. Just read the first couple of verses, verse 13 of Deuteronomy 22. If any man take a wife and go into her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman when I came to her, I didn't find she was a virgin. Then, of course, there were things that had to be done. And compensation made if a false name, if a wrong name, if a virgin had a bad name. If she had her name run down, and then the rest of the legislation is very similar. When Paul reaches the 11th chapter of Corinthians, he is pleading with his converts in the church at Corinth to retain their simplicity of a relationship with Christ, which we could call a virgin relationship. Perhaps we ought to just look at it for a few moments, because I want to refer to some of the verses round about 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. You'll see, as I've already quoted earlier on this evening, how he introduces this idea. Chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my stupidity, and indeed bear with me. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul might have added, I didn't betroth you to me, I betrothed you to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. In other words, a virgin who's got the name of a virgin and hasn't had her name run down. I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and you receive another spirit, which you have not received, and another gospel, which you have not accepted, then you seem to bear well with him. And that is how Paul is indicating they were beginning to lose their spiritual virginity. He had linked them to the real historic Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who is God breaking into time and space and living out in the warp and woof and the sweat and blood of human life and relationships. The Jesus who went to a real crucifixion in the days of Pontius Pilate and there was executed but died and rose again. A God who has intercepted into time and space, and that real Jesus who taught that we were to love our enemies, to love one another, to live lives of purity, to live lives of integrity, to go the second mile, turn the other cheek, think of the things of others and not of ourselves. That Christ of the Bible. That is the Christ that I preached you, says Paul. And I hitched you up into a virgin relationship. Very simply, you gave your lives to him. And you're waiting for the marriage day when he comes again. And I will be able to present you as a chaste bride, as a virgin to Christ. But I fear that you're being corrupted by these false teachers who preach another Jesus. You don't need me to spell it all out again, do I? Do you? Surely. From time to time we've thought about it. The Jesus of Godspell, the Jesus of Superstar, the Jesus Che Guevara with a gun in his hand, the Jesus of the higher critics who tear up the Bible and tear up Jesus, the Jesus of speculation, his Jesus, that Jesus, the other Jesus, till the ordinary man in the street says, for goodness sake, will the real Jesus stand up? And the real Jesus is standing up. He is there in the Bible and has been there for 2,000 years. And if it is another Jesus that is proclaimed to you, it seems to me, says Paul, you receive him. If it is another spirit you receive, not the spirit of Christ, not the spirit that brings you freedom, not the spirit that gives you love for your brother, not the spirit that does that miracle that I never believed was possible before I became a Christian, but found it was true, that you can love him whom you've not seen. Isn't that wonderful? You can love Jesus whom you've never seen. Why? Because the spirit that you receive is the spirit of Jesus. If somebody comes and offers you anything else, you seem to want to take it. And then Paul describes the kinds of false apostles that he's referring to. And he says this, and I think it's important. I want you to hear me clearly. He says in the same 11th chapter and in verse 17, that which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory as well. For you suffer fools gladly, so will you put up with me as I tell you my story, seeing that you are wise. For you allow, now please hear this ever so carefully, it's very important. You allow, if a man brings you into bondage, if a man eats you up, if a man takes you and exalts himself, and if he even smites you on the face, and I speak as reproachfully, as though we'd been weak, then you accept that man, Paul goes on to explain. And when people come religiously with high pretensions, slap you in the face, eat you up, make use of you, eat up your money, eat up your substance, then you say, what a wonderfully religious man. That has been the history of the church, and it is still with us. And it is exactly what Paul was fighting in the first century. Whereas if Paul comes along and says, I preached to you without any money because I wanted you to have the gospel free, in fact, he probably put his own money into it, then you ignore Paul and say, well, he's just a small guy. He's not one of the big-time boys. The big-time boys have been here, and look at the way they dress. Look at the pretensions. Look at the great titles they have. Look how they put down others. Look how they slap you in the face. Look what they tell you to do. Look how they make use of you. And those are the people you follow, says Paul to the Corinthians. They are the false apostles. But you know it's ever been so. People who will demand the most of you, you'll give it to them. I'm not saying you personally, but I'm saying one. Isn't that right? Those who take the great religious stances and postures, people butter them up and give them more of it. Those who demand that you bow down and acknowledge and do this, that and the other in homage to them, then you gladly affect it that way. But little old Paul comes along, back street, dog's body, preaches Jesus to you, brings you into liberty, pumps love into your heart, tells you to go out and love your neighbor, and brings the lovely Jesus in your experience, and because he doesn't even ask you to pay him, you put him down. It's the same. It's always been the same. Mankind has been like that. It's not only in religion, it's in politics, it's in the leaders of countries. It's always that if you demand it, you'll get it. If you slap in the face, then you will get people who will answer back and kowtow to you. You make a great fuss if anybody disagrees with it. Boy, everybody's put down on you. Oh, keep quiet in case he goes over the top, you know? Now I know I go over the top. About Jesus. Because that's the one husband I want you to be linked to. I don't want you to be linked to me. I don't want you to be linked to the Ichthus leadership. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to go after him. There's little Elaine I told you about up there doing a terrific job. She's been 2 years with YWAM. Thank God she's gone there. There's that dear brother who's going out to work with Philippe in France. We thank God, send him out there. We're going to work in France, but we'd rather he goes and works with Philippe because of the terrific blessing they're having. And we give our people away and we say, go on, as long as you love Jesus, go and serve him more. It doesn't matter where you do it or how you do it. And we say it to you tonight again. Because it's the kingdom of God we want to see advance. And it isn't that pretension that comes from saying you need a complicated kind of relationship that comes through the subjection under my yoke and under my pressure and my authority, and you've got to go my way and I'll put you down otherwise. If Christ is really living in your heart, you know the Spirit of Jesus has made you free. There's a liberty in Jesus, isn't there? And that's the delightful freedom. That's what we want. We want to see people running all over the earth. Because that simplicity of a relationship with Jesus, that you will not let anyone complicate or get in between, that you belong to him and he belongs to you and you're his forever and ever and you're going to serve him out of love and devotion. I fear for you, says Paul, that you're losing the simplicity that is in Christ and you're getting all hooked up with religion. Never let it happen. We don't want any religion. We want Jesus. We want that relationship. We want to go hard after him. And we want to bring more and more glory to him. Is that the way? You're glad about that? I'm glad about it, because that's all that ever satisfies my heart. Let's pray together. If you like to take your Bibles, we are still in the book of Deuteronomy, surprise, surprise. And we are in the 23rd chapter. Again and again, we've found that there is a terrific amount of application and relevance in what God has said in some of these rather obscure and convoluted passages, which seem to be totally without any relevance to us at first. And then, to my amazement, I suddenly realized that chapter 22 of Deuteronomy must have been the chapter that the Apostle Paul was meditating on when he wrote to the Corinthians his second epistle, the epistle where he bares his heart to the people as to how much he needs them and how much they need him, where he warns them about the unequal yoke of the false apostles who sought to crush them under their power, and how he spoke about the need there was for grace in our lives at the end of that epistle. And to my amazement, it seems so obvious that probably in his morning quiet time before he began to write letters that day, the Apostle Paul must have meditated upon the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. But what I began to see, and what you can see in this text tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 23, is that there are three very interesting ways in which the people of God as an assembly, as in a congregation, are presented to us. You would find, for instance, despite things that might deflect your thinking and make you wonder what on earth's that for, that in the first 8 verses of the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, the word congregation occurs 5 times. And that word congregation, in the Hebrew, kwalel, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia, so far in the book of Deuteronomy, has meant only one thing. It has meant God's people gathered together at Horeb, Mount Sinai, where they were brought into a covenant relationship and God was present with them. That's the only way that the book of Deuteronomy has used this word so far, meaning congregation, and which in the New Testament we see the parallel in the word church, ecclesia, church. The Old Testament preparation for understanding who we are as the church of God is that we are a people covenanted, committed, in a relationship with God and with each other, and God is present there to lead us, to guide us, to teach us obedience, that we might be a covenant people in the presence of the Lord. That is the wonderful thing that it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we are just people who've got a kind of a yen for a bit of worship and going over the top with a few songs. It does not mean that we happen to have a kind of religious propensity and like to get together. It means that when we gather together as the ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord, there is a very wonderful presence of God in our midst. And there is a revelation and a leading of God which is unique, where 2 or 3, 2 or 300, 2 or 3,000 are gathered together in my name. That is Jesus defining the church in the New Testament based upon the understanding that comes from these 8 verses and from previous passages in Deuteronomy. We are the church of Christ, and the Lord reveals himself in a special way when we are together in him. Is that why you enjoy coming together here in the assembly of his people at Sedge Hill week by week, or wherever your particular celebration is? It's because God will reveal himself in our midst. He has promised to be here in an intense, revelational way, so that we can see and feel and understand that the Lord has things to say, things to do, things to reveal. We are a people who come together for God to show himself to us in Jesus. That's why when we share together like this, we get a vision of Christ. We find our hearts drawn out to him in love. We find that he does things in healing and deliverance that perhaps we felt a little bit feeble and frail when we stood before the door of somebody who had cancer, banged on the door all by ourselves and said, "Oh, excuse me, I've come to pray." And we felt a bit threatened and we felt pushed down. But I tell you, when we come together like this, our faith rises. Our expectancy gets bigger. We feel God moving up and down the rows as his Spirit touches from heart to heart. We reinforce each other's trust. And we begin to see the Lord and to trust the Lord in a way that is different from the times when we're struggling all by ourselves. That is the wonderful privilege of belonging to the congregation of the Lord, the congregation of God. And that is the first thing that is said in this passage. Firstly, again, it's this very same word, congregation, church, ecclesia, that occurs in the 22nd Psalm. Do you remember that wonderful Psalm where it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And goes on to speak about the crucifixion 1,000 years before it took place. How Christ would have his hands and his feet pierced. How they would play dice for his clothes. How he would look down and see his mother at the foot of the cross and remember that he was suckled at her breasts from his mother's womb. All those details, and also the supernatural revelation of how Satan and darkness and evil crushed in, and the atmosphere of death and darkness was so thick at Calvary that even the sun couldn't shine through, and darkness was there at midday. And how the enemy, like a roaring lion, gaped upon him to devour Christ, to swallow him up as he was seeking to swallow up death and taste it and swallow it up for every man. And in that encounter and in that great hostility and interaction with sin and with evil, suddenly the psalm changes its tune and there is a great resurrection burst halfway through Psalm 22. And Jesus, as it were, rising from the grave, says, in the midst of the congregation, the same word as we've got here, in the midst of the church will I sing praises to you and reveal your name to my brothers. That is the glory of being the church of Christ. Jesus is in our midst. It is he who stimulates worship. It is he that initiates delight and joy in the harmony of heaven. It is he that leads our hearts into the Father's heart and does us good as our hearts go out and say, Father, we love you. Why? Because Jesus is here, helping us to do it, stimulating our hearts. You came in feeling dry, dead, and cold, and here's Jesus beginning to make you want to worship, singing praises in your heart so you have to open your mouth and begin to sing too. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that why you like it in the choir, in the ecclesia of God? And the revelation of the Lord in our midst. How quickly we see things when we're all together. How slow it is when we're by ourselves, struggling out, perhaps on the mountainside like Elijah, all alone, and I only am left. How difficult it is when sometimes we haven't been with God's people for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever it weeks. Erdinç in prison there in Turkey for 6 months. I know the Lord can care for us. I know he reveals to us. But what a privilege it is to be able to come like this and do our hearts good as Jesus moves up and down in our midst and reveals the Father's heart to us and says, I love you. I was in a place this morning. A lady came up. We began to talk. She was weeping. What was it deep down within her? She felt that she feared God. She felt that God was against her. She felt she couldn't break through. And as we prayed, she wept out of her heart. Why did it happen there? Because she took the trouble to come to the ecclesia of God. And there she met Jesus in the midst, revealing the name of the Father. And she began to believe again that Father can love me. Father does care for me. Christ is there making Father known in our midst. Got it? There's another psalm. Sorry about it, but there is. Psalm 40. Is that psalm where Jesus says, a body have you prepared for me. Sacrifice and burnt offering you desire not. I come to do your will, O God. And he's speaking as the great sacrifice for God, to God, and of God, as he gives himself in obedience to the will of God in order to salvage the world. He doesn't say an animal you've prepared or a bird you've prepared for sacrifice. He said a body, my body you've prepared. I come to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. And after speaking again, just like Psalm 22, about the cross where he would win the world, where he would deal with the world's sin and bring men through into a revelation of the Father's heart that has been torn over sin and yet in pain says, I forgive you for the blood of Jesus' sake. I forgive you for the sake of my Son. In those very moments, he moves on and goes on to say this, I will speak of your loving kindness in the midst of the congregation. Here's our word again that you get in the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 23. And there's Jesus in the midst of his people, in the resurrection power, after the glory of the battle of the cross, opening up our hearts and minds. And there he speaks of your loving kindness. I speak of your faithfulness. There I will declare to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, Jesus is here. He's in this place tonight, speaking into your heart, speaking into your spirit. As I speak to you, I'm praying that the Lord Jesus will be putting into your spirit all the wonder of what it means that his loving kindness and faithfulness are there for you tonight. What's your problem? Where have you found it difficult to struggle through? What has been the difficulty in your week last week? Here's the Lord saying to you in this place as Jesus touches lives and reveals himself in our midst. God is loving kind. God is full of mercy. God is full of faithfulness. He does not leave you nor forsake you. Got it? That is the church of the Lord, the congregation of our God. Secondly, verses 9 to 14 then go on to speak about God's people with a second term. It isn't the word congregation, but interestingly enough, 5 times again, the word camp is used. That is a military term. It's the term that is used quite a lot in Exodus, quite a lot in Leviticus, masses of times in Numbers, and quite a few times in Deuteronomy, to speak about the people of God as they line up in military array, as they moved according to the banners of each of the tribes, as they were set out in military formation around the tabernacle, as the trumpets blew, and the first 6 of the tribes moved out into the front. And then the next 6 to the rear. And in the middle, the Ark of God was carried as like a great long queue or crocodile. They began to march across the wilderness. That is the camp of the Lord. And as they began to move forward in camp, then they would cry out, Lord God, arise and let your enemies be scattered. Obviously, they looked very vulnerable as a great long column of troops. But with God in the midst of them, and declaring, let your enemies be scattered. They moved forward in camp array until the time came to rest and they settled down in order again. That is a military designation for the people of God. We are not only the ecclesia, the church of the Lord. We are also the camp of God. We are the military formation. And the book of Numbers that is full of this movement and this militarism, spiritually speaking, is the book which more than any other speaks about the camp of God. The camp where God is in our midst to do warfare, to see our enemies in disarray, to see God's power come through. And that is a term which we want to get a little bit of a grip on tonight as we try to understand ourselves as the people of the Lord. You know, we come like this. The powers of hell and darkness begin to tremble. They do not like the assembling of God's people in camp array. They don't like the fact that God in our midst can begin to change things. They don't like the fact that the kingdom of God comes and declares itself against the kingdom of darkness. They don't like it when we praise and worship. That sends terrific trembling down the hearts of those that would stand against the Lord and the hostility of the power of Satan. The reason why our society is saturated by demonic powers, why evil forces creep up and down in the darkness, why it is that violence stalks our streets, which is a spiritual power, why it is that death and cynicism and pessimism lies over our society, it's because the Church of Christ has not gathered as the camp of the Lord. We have not let loose our God, who is a God who is 100% against everything that is evil and sets evil powers on the run and declares to the kingdom of darkness out in Jesus' name. And it's as we move, declaring the name of Jesus, that all the forces that destroy society begin to have to give way. And we move in as a battle force. If the people of this country are in bondage to violence, darkness, sin, ignorance, and all the chaos that comes through sexual perversion and all the display of sexuality which brings all the diseases in its train, it is because the church has not let God get out into our streets and put men right and put men straight. It is not society's fault. Most of them do not know. Most of them do not understand. They sit in darkness and the shadow of death, as it was when the days of Jesus moved in Galilee. It is because the church has not been in battle. It has been on holiday. It's been in retreat. It has told us there's nothing to fight against. There are no evil powers to cast out. There is nothing to deal with in society that is evil. It's all relative, and in the end it'll be all right. It is because the church and its leaders have let us down that we've got to get back into battle step and start to march and see this country change and see Europe change. I just come back from Denmark. I'm dismayed at the state of things. It would be wrong. It would be racist to go into such details at this moment. But brothers and sisters, all over Europe, there is a crying need for the Church of Christ to rise up and see itself again as the camp of the living God and begin to see darkness and evil put in disarray. Are we in that business together? We are the camp of the Lord. Thirdly, in the latter part of this text, from verse 15 through to the end, there is another name given for the people of God. We've seen the church, the congregation. There is the camp, the military array of the people of God against evil and sin. And thirdly, there is a phrase which only occurs in this one place in the whole of Deuteronomy. It is the phrase, the house of the Lord. That doesn't occur anywhere else in Deuteronomy. Oh, it occurs, of course, in other places in the Bible. But this is the only place in Deuteronomy where God's people are viewed as the house of the Lord. And that governs the last five little snippets of legislation that occur in this chapter. The house of the Lord. And with it, five times it says something about vows. More of that in a moment. But what does it mean to be the house of the Lord? Back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is running away from home. He has seen an appalling house. In his household, his mother and father are continuously cheating on one another, deceiving one another, and trying to get their will done, even though they pretend sometimes it's the will of God. Dismayed at what's going on, threatened by his brother, who he's been taught by his mother to cheat, Jacob runs away and is his first night away from home. Now, mind you, I must admit, he was 73 years of age. They sort of took a long time to mature in those days. And he did live a bit longer than most of us. And I must tell you, too, that, of course, it was the first time he was away from his mother's apron strings. Even at 73, he's putting the skins on because his mother tells him and all that sort of thing to deceive his old dad. And as far as we can tell, he hadn't even had a girlfriend yet. 73 and never had a girlfriend. So there's hope for some of you yet. And he puts his head down on a stone. You may not think that's a particularly comfortable way to go to sleep, but if it's your first night away from home, you haven't learnt these things too much yet. And there he dreams. And he dreams of the house of God, the house of the Lord. And it's full of spiritual activity, angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And he says, he woke up in the morning and he was afraid. And he said, God is in this place. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And with those words, he put his pillow on its end. And of course, not being a nice soft pillow, but a hard stone, it stood upright. And he called that pillar, which had been a pillow, the house of the Lord. He called it Bethel, the house of God. That was what he had dreamt. And he responded to that vision, saying to God, if you will be my God and bring me back to this place and keep me safe and care for me, then I will give you
And he made a vow unto the Lord. I will give you a tenth of all that I have. That was the vow of Jacob in response to the house of the Lord. I mentioned already that in our text this evening, five times in this third section, you will find the word vow. A vow. Because although the house of God, in one sense, is the place where he calls us to be at home with himself, there is perhaps a more profound sense that the house of the Lord is the place where God gets something from us, where vows are made unto the Lord. My home is the place where I can be myself because there's something there going for me. It's the place where there's a lot going for us in our house, in our home. And God's house is primarily, first of all, not just the place where we can be at home with him. Thank God that's true. But it's the place where we can give to him and serve his interests and make him feel comfortable and say, Lord, this is your place. This is for you. And that is the church of Christ. That is why we're here tonight. Not just to come to get a bless up. Thank God if we do. Not just to come and say, well, it's nice to be together. That's lovely as well. Not just to come so that Jesus can reveal to us and lead us in worship. That happens. But it's also the house of God in this very building where we can give to the Lord, where we can give our vows to him, where we can minister to the Lord, as it says Paul and Barnabas and others in the church of Antioch did. They fasted and ministered unto the Lord. They paid their vows unto him. Psalm 116, that lovely psalm that says, verse 8, what about this one? For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I wonder if there's somebody in this room tonight who's never taken the cup of salvation, where God is offering you the drink of salvation, saying, I want to save you. I want to save you from yourself. I want to save you from the consequences of your sins. I want to save you unto myself. I wonder if there's somebody who's never taken that cup. Just as you sit there, you can take the cup of the Lord. You can drink deep and you can say, thank you, Jesus, that it's a cup in your blood, that it's a food that is of your body, that because of your sacrifice on the cross where you gave yourself so utterly and totally, the cup of salvation is there for me. And then it goes on to say this, verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verse 18, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Jerusalem. Praise you, the Lord. And there in the midst of his people, brothers and sisters, it's a lovely thing to make vows to God and to pay them, to tell the Lord how much you love him and you want to serve him, and to do it, to give thanks as to when you did obey the Lord and what he did for you, and to declare before others that God is worth it. Our God is worthy of every vow that anybody's ever made to him. Was it a vow to serve him in your work next week? Was it a vow to go abroad and serve him in some other land? He wants the day when he can say, and perhaps you're feeling it in your heart already, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you kept your vows. Well done, enter into the joy of your Lord. And many of you are not happy in the Lord because you don't keep your vows and you don't make them. Some of you won't make them because you're afraid to make them, but make them and keep them. And in the house of God, declare it. What are you saying in your heart at this very moment now? You're saying, I want to be more for the Lord next week. I want to be of service to my neighbors. I want to declare his truth. I want to love in a way I've not before. I want to look after some area of responsibility for him that I've been holding back. I want to give time, effort, energy, prayer, money. Make your vows to the Lord and then in the midst of his people declare the delight of serving him in his house. That is the people of God, the house of the Lord. You will find that if you look into the text more closely, there are just a few other little points which will take, you know, just a few minutes to run through. In the first section about the congregation, there are five illustrations of the type of people who could come in to the congregation of the Lord. Now, don't get it wrong and say, oh, if somebody was a eunuch or somebody was illegitimate, they'd never be allowed in. That isn't true. In fact, some of the best people in the Old Testament were in those sort of conditions. Don't suddenly get it wrong and say, oh, Ammon and Moab, some pretty heavy things said about them that they're not allowed into the congregation of the Lord. Hey, but wait a minute. There were Moabites that came into God's congregation. You see, God in grace has got ways of breaking through his law. For instance, there was Ebed-Melech, whom you all know. He was the man who salvaged Jeremiah out of the dungeon. A man with a different colored skin, but his racism didn't keep him from serving the prophet of God in the face even of the political pressures to do the reverse. That man was a eunuch. So too, probably was Daniel. And look what God did through him. And in the New Testament days, such distinctions are completely lost. As the Ethiopian eunuch was saved on the road back to Ethiopia, and no doubt was the key man for bringing the message of Jesus into that land. Similarly, Jephthah was illegitimate. In fact, probably the word is not just illegitimate, it probably means the child of a harlot. Well, that was Jephthah, all right. And yet God used him as the great guerrilla leader to lead the people of God into victory against their oppressors. And if you want a decent Moabite, who instead of being kept out of the assembly for 10 generations, as it might look as though it says here, you can find Ruth, who was the great-great-grandmother of David. So I don't think it's too bad a business to be a Moabite. You see, God in grace reaches out to all mankind. But you say, well, what's this legislation for? It is to teach us. And it's to teach us today certain things about God's people. And here, very quickly, are what those things stand for. Eunuchs, of course, are sterile. They cannot reproduce. And there is a sense in which the people of God, the congregation of God, is to be made up of people who can reproduce and who've got life and can pass on life and communicate life. There are too many Christians, in inverted commas, who walk around in death and they bring their death into the meeting. And unless there's buckets of life to push it back, that death begins to permeate. That's why you've been to some Christian meetings, and you go in there, and you sit down feeling fairly joyful in the Lord, and you come out absolutely crushed. What has happened? You've had a load of people come in and push their death on you. That is not the congregation of the Lord. Sterility was meant to be kept out. And if the bulk of God's people are deadly people, who are not alive to the Lord Jesus, who are not concerned to communicate life, to share life of Jesus with one another, to put it into the hearts of those who don't know him, then we're going to find a church that is moribund and in demise and is deadly. And I'm afraid in some parts of the world that's what it's like. Not in the third world, not in the parts where the gospel is going out in power, not in Asia where there are terrific inroads being made with the message of Jesus, not in Africa where there are 300 million black Christians just dying to get out with the gospel and pour it over the rest of the world. Not in South America, where there are nearly 200 million Christians from the Latin American areas that want to spread Christ throughout the world. If only they had the money in Brazil, they'd be all over the earth. And they can't take money out of Brazil. How do you get the missionaries out? About time we began to get them, because we won't go. Let them go. Let's give them the money then. You see what I mean? That's a quick one, but you think about it. There are wonderful things happening, and there's life of God's people, and there's reproduction going on. But when the church doesn't reproduce, and when it's full of deadly Christians who've lost the power of life, and it just kills people who are looking for Jesus. How many people do you know who won't touch the church? Because when they walked in there, they found death. And they should have found life. Our passport into the congregation of God is the life of Jesus. Secondly, illegitimate. Well, the illegitimate are those who haven't got a proper relationship with God. It's those who are not really born of him. In the book of Hebrews we read, if you are sons, God will discipline you and chasten you. But if you are illegitimate, you're bastards, if you pretend to be Christians, you haven't got the genuine life of God, you've never been born of him, then don't be surprised you know nothing about the discipline of the Lord, as the Lord trains and disciplines us, because he cares for his sons. You see, the Church of Christ is made up of people who are learning Jesus. They're learning his ways. They're learning sonship. They're learning how to carry the character of Jesus. And if you never get a sense the Lord is teaching you something, leading you something, checking you in something, developing you in something, there's something wrong. You're not really a son. You're a bastard. You're illegitimate. We're meant to be born of the Father and live in the family life. And the Ammonites and the Moabites, well, the problem with those people basically was this. They knew something of the truth of God and they abandoned it and they abused it. You see, the Ammonites and the Moabites were related to Abraham. They came through nephew Lot. But Lot had incest with his two daughters, and that's how these two nations came into being. And some of the most difficult people to reach with life and illumination are people who've known something of the truth and rejected it. They knew half the truth and they thought they'd got rid of it. They one time walked with God and then they'd abandoned the Lord. And they're the most difficult people to salvage back. It's fairly easy to produce life. Not too difficult to reproduce life and to have a few births. It's very difficult to get resurrections. Resurrections are rather difficult in comparison to spawning off a few kids. And that's the problem with people who are like the Ammonites and the Moabites. They've known truth and rejected it, and they've perverted it, and they've twisted it, and they've abandoned it. And it's hard to get them back in again. And yet there are many churches that are made up of virtually all Ammonites and Moabites. There's nothing much else there. You know that they're Moabites because they're hiring people to prophesy and to curse the real people of God. I'm sorry to say this, but at time to time you have to face it. There are a lot of people who use the Christian ministry as a kind of career. And like Balaam, who was hired by Moab to curse Israel. There are careerists who just curse the real life of God wherever it's found. There are some denominations in some parts of the world who will do anything to keep really born-again, Bible-believing Christians out of the ministry. That is their curse. That is how they speak against them. And that is because they at one time had a little bit of the truth, and then as Moabites they abandoned it into careerism and going after the wages of reward that Balaam was asked to go after. And Ammon, they wouldn't give bread and water to their brothers as they traveled through their land. They wouldn't share. And if we are unwilling to share, is it surprising that death comes in? You only live as you give away. He that seeks to save his life loses it. He that pours it away and gives it to others, he gains it. And the Church of Christ is the place where we're sharing all the time. Who cares about what you get? What about what you give? What you're giving to others? The very fact you're here tonight is doing somebody good. You know that? And then there are people called Edomites. They were those who descended from Esau. Some people think that Esau is a sort of a picture of people who are irretrievably lost. The Bible never says that. It says that Esau, God was with him. As Ishmael, it says of Esau that Jacob blessed him with Isaac. He blessed both the boys. Those of you who know your Bibles, both boys were blessed. The only trouble with Edom and Esau was that he sold his birthright. He's a kind of a backslidden, second-rate Christian who sold out to the things of the world. Doesn't mean to say he'd be irretrievably lost, but he's still your brother, you know. That black backslidden brother is still yours. And brotherliness is enjoined in the company of God's people. And then, strange enough, it says the Egyptians were there. Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I wonder if there are any strangers to God's grace in this congregation tonight. Well, a very real welcome to you, because God says the Egyptians were to be received in to the congregation of the Lord, because the Israelites had been strangers in their land. And you know that happened? It not only happened when Isaiah prophesied that Egypt, with Assyria and Israel, would be together in the head of the nations, but it also happened when Jesus was taken as a child down into Egypt. And where Herod and the Israelites were seeking to destroy the life of God in Jesus, Egypt once again received and welcomed and received a stranger right into their heart, so that God could say, out of Egypt have I called my son. There are plenty of folk who are not hostile to Jesus because they've never really understood what he's saying. There are plenty of folk who are not hostile to the real Jesus, although they're hostile to a false one they've had presented to them. There are plenty of Egyptians whose hearts are open to strangers, like they were when the children of Israel eventually were enslaved, but they received them as strangers to begin with. And God says, we welcome you into the congregation of the Lord. The place where you can find him and discover his life in our midst. The Lord bless you if you're in that place tonight. Just two more then, quick things. In that middle section about the camp of the Lord, it says don't leave anything that comes from inside you. Excrement or issues of blood or issues from the body. That's all got to be cleaned up, because God is moving up and down in the camp. And if we want God to be in the midst of his people, and we want to know the power of God as we go forth to battle, we've got to be clean. We've got to be holy. We've got to be cleaned up. Do you remember Jesus using what comes out of our bodies, in a sense, as a type, as a picture, says, it isn't what goes into the body. It's not what you had to lunch today. It's what comes out that makes you unclean, makes you dirty. Pretty down-to-earth illustration, but it's one that we're all aware of every 24 hours. It's what comes out of us that defiles us. Then he gives a list of what comes out of the heart of man, where we fantasize and think wrong things, and send talk wrong things, and out of our lives come out the things that defile us and other people. So you see, any just wash up on the outside is not going to be any good. Even in the Old Testament, clean up the things that come out of your body and make it a clean camp. That's not good enough in the New. Jesus has come to clean us up on the inside. And it's when we're cleaned up on the inside and we've got those dirty things out of our lives that make our outward actions unclean. And He puts His lovely life inside us. It's wonderful how the Lord's presence will go out of us in power to do great actions into the world and to change things. Finally, that third section, where there are five different illustrations again, I'll just mention them briefly. One says this, isn't it good in the Old Testament days? Thousands of years before they had problems with slaves, God says, if a runaway slave comes to you, look after him, care for him, and don't hand him back to his master. That's not bad news, is it? That's Old Testament stuff. That's that Old Testament, supposed to be full of blood and thunder and all sorts of other things. I tell you, there's more humanitarianism in the Old Testament legislation than in 20th century legislation in our courts. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful thing God did for Israel. And in a runaway slave, care for him and let him live where he chooses. Because the people of God are a people who, living in the house of the Lord, are characterized by freedom. And we say to those of you who have been on the run and you want to escape yourself, you want to escape sin, you want to escape Satan, you want to escape the judgment of God, freedom be to you. The freedom of the Lord be in your spirit. The freedom of God take over your life. The freedom of the Lord break the bondage in your life. God's freedom is in this place. This is the house of the Lord, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Be free tonight. Whoever you are, we say to those spiritual forces that bind men in this room, be out in Jesus' name, and let men and women be free to live for you and to live the life of love. That is where you choose to be. Can I emphasize, it says in the text, when you go home and meditate on it tonight, like most of you do for 3 or 4 hours before you go to bed after, you will find, it says there, that he may live where he chooses. If you do not choose, you will not be free. If you choose in your heart, I can't stop doing it, Lord, but I want to be free, you will find the freedom of God in the house of the Lord tonight. You will find God's freedom here to come into your life and to establish you as a freed captive. Then there's some things that are said about unclean money from unclean people. And we don't want anything but clean money in God's house. God doesn't run his house on laundered money, on falsely used money. It's the sacrificial giving of the 2 mites of the widow. And most of you are not those who are down to 2 mites yet. Neither am I. It's that kind of sacrificial, clean living we give as unto the Lord. It says we mustn't loan to one another in God's house to make money out of it with interest. We'd have no problems in society if there were no interest rates. You know that? If we didn't lend our money on usury, we wouldn't have inflation. Simple as that. Well, in Israel, they weren't allowed to do it. They weren't allowed to take and make money out of their brothers, because a brother is not there to make money out of, he's there to serve. Lend to him, give to him. If he's poor, he won't be able to pay you back probably anyway, but lend to him. And that's how we're to give and have free hearts to one another. And then when we make vows, make sure we keep them. And finally, you remember how Jesus was in this story. If you walk through a field and you're hungry and you take some of the corn of the field, God legislated for that and said you must do that. Or you were hungry and you took some grapes off the vine. If you were hungry and you took some olives, why, even when you reaped your field, you were to leave some there, some gleanings, so that the poor could live in the land. They had a kind of social security in those days, that you could live off the land, because people were not allowed to absolutely take the last part of the crops away. You remember Jesus' disciples took the corn, rubbed it out, blew the husks away, and they said, you're breaking the law. Not you're breaking the law, you weren't allowed to do that, you were. But you were doing it on the Sabbath, and therefore you're breaking the law by winnowing and threshing the corn and blowing the husks away. That was work on a Sabbath day. That's religion. It's nothing to do with life. What I want to say tonight is you can't take a bucket and gather the grapes and pinch them from your neighbor. You can't do that. But if you're just going past and you have a need, you can pull some off. You can't go and reap his corn and say it's all right, it belongs to all of us. It wasn't that kind of thing. But you could take what you needed if you were hungry. Now, in this meeting tonight in the house of the Lord, you can take from each other. There's some of you got some grapes hanging out. Some of you got some olives. Some of you got a bit of corn there and some sheaves on it. You can take that. The joy of the Lord. You came here, you didn't have much joy, but the fellow sitting next to you's got a load of joy. You can enjoy that. You could squeeze a bit of wine out for yourself. You came here, you didn't have much love, but the fellow next to you loved you so much you felt it running into you. That's very important in the house of the Lord, that all these things of his provision in his house for us to enjoy. And that's another reason why we come together as the house of the Lord. But you can't live on that all the time. It's far better to come
with some extra grapes for somebody else than to go there expecting just to pick off other people all the time. Is that right? It's far better to go there with a bit of extra love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, and have that all hanging out for others to really get a blessing from. Because we're one people, one family. Yeah, it's lovely. That's the way to do it. You can pick from others, but it's better to take some yourself and to provide in your field so that the poor of the land can really enjoy. And those who are strangers and aliens can really come and get something. You know, if there are folk in our midst tonight who's the first time you're here or you're strangers here, I do hope you go home with some grapes. You go home with some olives. You go home with a little bit of corn in your hand. You say, well, I didn't have much of those things when I came in, but I picked up some from some of those people. They had a little bit more love. They had a little bit more joy. They had a little bit more that they wanted to pass on. Got the idea? That's the house of the Lord. Are you glad you belong to it? Amen.